Well, we are going to begin looking together in this, our fifth session on defining Basswood for those who are seeking membership. We're going to discuss how the leadership structure at our church works, and it's important for everyone to kind of understand how that works together. If you've got a pen or something handy, there'll be a lot of fill in the blanks, and if not, we'll make sure that we get all this posted to the website afterward. Well, we are an elder-led church at Basswood Church. For those of you who are kind of dipping your toes in to see who we are and discover a little bit about us, and there's a lot to cover today, so I'm going to stick to the notes pretty closely, and we'll kind of fly through that. But let me define what I mean when I say elder leadership at our church, and this is a definition given for you at the top of the page. It's a very helpful definition, I think. It sort of brings out some of what we find in Scripture about the leadership of a church. God entrusts the oversight of His church to a plurality of called, examined, qualified, accountable men who are duty-bound to provide care, direction-setting, and decision-making for the body. So that is to say that this church is not a rudderless church, and that it particularly finds the focal point of the leadership and decision-making in a body of elders, called, qualified, examined, and accountable men, duty-bound to provide care, direction-setting, and decision-making for the body. Well, for some of you, that may be a new concept. You may have come from a church background where there was maybe a board above the church body who made a lot of the decisions, or you may have come from a church where within the body there were certain committees or groups that sort of were responsible for the direction setting and decision making of the body of the church. And so you'll want to kind of understand where we see this in Scripture, how we see the Bible teaching that this is the pattern for church leadership. Well, the pivotal question as we see it is, according to the Bible, whom will God hold accountable for the leadership of the church? And I think we'll find a lot of help in Hebrews 13:17 when we come to discussing who it is that God will hold accountable for the leadership of a church. But I think before we even dive right into the meat, I think it will be good to recognize up front that we live in a culture that confuses a lot of these issues, because we live in the 21st century in the United States of America. We have a particular set of lenses and frames through which we see much of what happens. And so when a court in our land, a Supreme Court, announces a decision that affects all of us, it ripples through the country, right? And all of a sudden, cries of injustice and cries of tyranny, and there are all sorts of things that happen based on the fact that a group of people made a decision. Why? Because we tend to feel ourselves very individually empowered in our country. We tend to focus the onus of decision-making and authority on the individual in our perception, though the government itself may be set up a little bit different than that, and we could do a civics lesson for all the high school students who are homeschoolers are all like chomping at the bit for the civics moment. But that is something that we could discuss about our government. But the truth is this, that our reaction sort of reflects something inside of us, not just the outside, not just the government, but it reflects an attitude of our own heart and our own design, in that we live in a very radically, radically individualistic day, where the individual desire, the individual decision is placed at the front of the line of every decision that is made. We want things often our way, and we want them right now. Matter of fact, we have a whole series of commercials that we could just run through a litany that prove that point, that is who we are. And so that confuses the issue of church leadership as well, because we bring all of those presuppositions into the conversation with us. Well, often also, we tend to either or both idolize and criminalize leaders. If we agree with our leaders, they can't do anything wrong. If we disagree with our leaders, they can't do anything right. And so we tend to this abstraction of either idolizing or criminalizing the leaders around us, and that clouds the discussion of church leadership. Another issue that sort of crowds it out is that many churches, and probably if you were like me, if you've come from a church polity, and that is sort of the structure of the church, a church background where a body of deacons sort of made official pronouncements and decisions, sort of acting as they were as a board of elders, and the work of a deacon and the work of an elder were kind of collided into one, and they became sort of a decision-making body. It also clouds the conversations as you begin to discuss church leadership, because immediately many people will think of the deacons as the decision-making group of the church instead of the elders, instead of the pastors of the church. And so It's important to make some biblical distinctions about that to help clarify a few things there. But also, I would suggest that many often defer to traditions without a careful look at the scriptures, that many will just lean hard on the way it's been and not really look to the Bible for direction setting in this regard, in how you would structure a church insofar as the leadership is set up, whether it's either strictly democratic congregationalism or some sort of hierarchic episcopal system. We often don't look at the Bible first. We look at our tradition first, and we try to find our tradition in the Bible. So I think as we come to this, as a church who has said out loud to you, we want to be a place where we go to the scriptures for everything. We need to defend how we do church government as well. Well, let's look toward a biblical rationale, and this may be of help as we sort of walk through several of these scriptures together. The first thing to recognize is that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And if you've got a fill in there, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And 1 Peter 5 verse 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So before we even discuss church leadership, we need to recognize who the real leader of any biblical church really is. The true leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd. He is the over shepherd, and pastors are under shepherds in that regard. Titus 1:7 talks about the stewardship of that authority that pastors are given. For an overseer, he says, as God's steward. That sort of paints the picture for you, doesn't it? That God has given a derivative authority that he's entrusted to these who would do the work representing his authority. The work of an overseer is the work of one who is working on behalf of God as a steward. An important principle here is that all authority is derivative authority. Now, parents, you recognize this, right? This rings a bell in your ear. You recognize that when you speak with authority to your children, that you don't speak on your own authority. You're not that good, right? And so you worry, well, you know, I tell them not to lie, but I've lied. Well, you're not speaking on your authority. You are speaking on God's authority, and God says don't lie. And so when you speak to your children, you are speaking with derivative authority. It's an authority granted to you that you are using on behalf of God the Father. And it is much the same in the life of a church. All authority is derivative authority. And by that, in the life of a church, we would say that. But we would also say politics. Who sets the king in his place? So was there much hand-wringing in heaven this week when the SCOTUS decision came out? Was God worried about what happened there? Was he caught off guard by that? Or as the scriptures say, is the heart of the king like a river in the hand of God? Is it that he controls and is sovereign even over areas where we have a lot of anxiety? Oh, I would suggest the latter. God is in complete control. All authority is derivative authority. The Bible's plain that the church belongs to Jesus. We are his bride and we are his sheep and he is our chief shepherd. So that's a preliminary note that we need to be very, very plain on, that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. The second set of fill-ins there are a little longer. It says, biblical rationale, elders are called, examined, qualified, and accountable men. And I know that's a really short blank for all those words, but I'll give them to you again. Elders are called, examined, qualified, and accountable men. Elders are called, examined, qualified, and accountable men. And we would lean heavily on the requirements that are so familiar to many of you. Ronnie's group has gone through Titus at length now, and they're working slowly through word by word what's there. And the calling and the qualifications are listed plainly there. But 1 Timothy 3:1-7 gives us the qualifications. Titus 1:5-9, both of these texts deal plainly with the qualifications that allow a man to be examined to see if he's called to the work of an elder. So we would stand behind those texts as requisite texts. So let's look briefly. If you've got your Bible handy, I didn't print those out, but if you've got anything near you, it may be back in your seat, in which case I will just read it for us. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 say, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires the work of an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace in the devil's trap." And then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 say, "For this reason I left you in Crete, to set in order what was left undone. And as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town, one who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. For an overseer, as God's administrator, must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what's good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he'll be able to both encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it." So we're given the prerequisites that would help us to see if a man is qualified, and then we would examine, and then we would recognize him as being called. There is accountability also for elders. It says accountable men there in that definition. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we're given the process by which you would hold an elder to account, bringing witnesses to bear witness against him, not on just the word of one person, but so there's an accountability process built in. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12, "It may not be popular in our day, but the Bible teaches that the particular work of an elder, and particularly in regards to the teaching and leading functions in the church," do you hear that? Teaching and leading functions in the church are reserved, are set apart for men, not because of some sort of merit by being a man, no, but by design and by order for God's glory. And in all of these passages, I would say that Alexander Strauch hits it right on the head. The overriding concern of the New Testament in relation to church leadership is for the right kind of men to serve as elders and deacons. It really is the quality of their life that is being examined here and that is at play. So these men are to be called, examined, qualified, and accountable men. The next thing that I would note about eldership in Scripture is that plurality is expected. Plurality is expected. And there's a whole list of scriptures there, and I can briefly just zip through some of those. Acts 11:30, the elders at the church of Antioch. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas are to appoint elders, plural, in every church, singular. Acts 15:2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 22, verse 23, chapter 16, verse 4. The elders, plural, at the church in Jerusalem, single. Acts 20, verse 17 and verse 28. Elders or bishops at the church, that's plural, at the church of Ephesus, singular. Acts 21, verse 18. Elders at the church in Jerusalem. Philippians 1, 1. The church at Philippi has bishops, plural, and deacons, plural, singular church. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders at the church of Ephesus. Titus 1:5, Titus is to appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. James 5:14, elders, plural, of the church, singular. 1 Peter 5:1 through 2, elders among you. So it's from these texts and throughout the pattern of Scripture, we see that plurality is an expectation. And so I would just... why this matters is that we live in a day when sort of the rock star pastor is the modus operandi. And so you look around you and what you see are a lot of kind of CEO mentality leadership structures where there's either one person at a small church or one person over a large structure of a church, but still in the end, the authority sits with one person. And the Bible knows nothing of this. It really pushes and pushes and pushes that there would be a plurality, multiple called, qualified, examined, accountable men who can hold one another even accountable, who can share the load of work. And this blesses the church. Why? It blesses the church because you don't want all of my faults to be the only faults you have to deal with, right? You want the strengths of the guy around me pushing my faults off the scene. And you don't want only my strengths brought to this discussion. You want the other strengths of the other men brought to this conversation, that all of us would be pressed further in. And so the church is blessed and guarded and protected by a plurality of men leading. As a matter of fact, if you look through recent church history, time and time and time and time again, on the issues of infidelity, on the issues of infidelity with finances, over and over and over again, you find unaccountable men. You find unaccountable men living as they will with no regard. And so a plurality protects the bride, and it is by design, and it is expected in the scriptures that there will be a plural leadership at a church. It would not be a single pastor or a single head of the organization, but Christ alone would be the chief shepherd, and that the under-shepherds, plural, would lead the church. So the Bible's plain about an expectation of plural leadership. The next thing we've got there is the elders serve the church. They serve the church in prayer-filled and scripture-guided leadership. Elders serve the church in prayer-filled and scripture-guided leadership. Biblical church leadership is not accomplished. Now hear this, because I'm speaking to my past when I say this. Biblical church leadership is not accomplished through secret hallway meetings, through conversations on the fray by the most persistent complainer or the loudest whiner, right? That is not the method that the Bible gives for leading churches. That's not the method that the Bible lays out for how churches are led toward Christ. But instead, and we've probably all seen how destructive that can be, you may in your mind, like I do, have specific instances where you can think of sort of an overriding group of people working a frenzy into another group of people where they might work out the way that it might actually go in a popularity contest so that church would go their way because they have high stakes involved in that decision being made to serve them. Well, we talked about it plainly, and I'm just going to be really direct here. I think Ronnie served us so well in second session last week. If you were not here, I highly commend that you go to our website and hear the words from session 4 about the way that we deal with conflict, and particularly the way that we use our words for unity or for division, in that the scripture is very plain, that there's a very stark reaction to those who would cause division, in that you warn him once, you warn him twice, and you have nothing more to do with him. So it is of utmost importance that we understand that when we're talking about church leadership, we start to deal with areas where opinions become inflated and where people begin to feel sort of a political pull and a push to get their way. And oftentimes the tongue is the weapon, right? And so words are just thrown around carelessly and things are just said. But listen, every word will be given an account for. Every word. So it's very serious. It is a very serious thing. And we were served well by what we heard last week. And so as we come to church leadership and discuss how churches are governed, we particularly want to pay attention to the way that we speak in particular about other people within the body or about the leadership. Well, thanks be to God that he has a better plan than just sort of a political decision, right? It's not just left up to sort of bargaining and politics. And instead, God has a plan. And he has a plan that his elders would serve the church in prayer-filled and scripture-guided leadership. These two qualities, that prayer-filled and scripture-guided, are taken directly from Acts 6, 1 through 4, where we remember the deacons were sort of enacted because the elders were not having enough time to lead the church with prayer and with study of the word. And so it came to the point where the church said, this is not serving us. There are widows who are going hungry because really you don't have time to do everything. We need to set up deacons who will serve. And by the way, those of you who continue to pray for deacons at Basswood Church, we just want to report to you good and wonderful things that God is working in that. And there are men who are praying even now about the possibility of serving our church as deacons, and we are thanking God for his provision and what looks like to be a wonderful provision for our entire body. What a blessing. Well, continue in prayer in that regard, but also rest assured that the purpose for elders was not just the table service, not that they were above it, they weren't. No elders above table service. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you noticed, but I'll frequently watch the elders of our church, and they will serve and serve and serve and serve and serve. They will go last in line for things. They will do all sorts of things. And I'm pointing at these three men. I'm a poor example of it, but they are excellent examples of the way that they serve, and they come right alongside. They park cars on Sunday morning. They do things. So not above table service. And yet the scripture says here, there's a goodness served to the church when they have time for prayer, when they have time for in-depth look at the word. That serves you really well. And so those are sort of the activities, the undergirding that elders are doing in their leadership. How are they leading? What is it that they are sort of undergirded by? What is the main sort of what is the two driving functions? It's scripture-filled or scripture-guided and prayer-filled leadership for the church. So what does the work of an elder look like? And I've got a few passages written there for you. Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourself and all the flock. So one of the works of an elder is to pay attention. To pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 sounds similar. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, here it is, shepherd the flock of God, or pastor the flock of God among you, that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And again, I can't say it better than Alexander Strauch, who wrote a book called Biblical Eldership, and it is wonderful, and I highly commend it to anyone who has interest in that regard. But he sums up the work of the elders this way. He says, elders, first, lead the church. 1 Timothy 5, 17, Titus 1, 7, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2. So they lead the church. They teach and preach the word. They protect the church from false teachers. They exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine. They visit the sick and they pray and they judge doctrinal issues. So in biblical terminology, elders shepherd, they oversee, they lead, and they care for the local church. So from that we would draw the teaching that elders are to lead, in very practical terms, lead the church. Another thing that adds to that is what we find next. If you flip your page over, if you've not already, Scripture calls us to submit to our elders, and that's difficult and unpopular. That is not something that is a popular thing to say. Submission, though, we would recognize even in our home, for our children to submit to us is an act of protection. It is a kindness to them that they would do the thing that is difficult, which is to submit. It's a protection for our children when we ask them to submit. For husbands, it's a protection to our wives when we ask them to submit. It's a protection to Christ's bride that we all submit to him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 says this, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Hebrews 13, 7 says, remember your leaders. And that word leaders, I think the ESV does a little bit of disservice here. And I love the ESV. But it translated leaders, really, literally, it is those who rule over you. And so overseer is where we get that word, those who rule over you. One who oversees, one who sees over. Remember your leaders, those who rule over you. And then the next passage I've listed, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, literally those who rule over you, and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Now that's a pivotal passage to me right there. So who is it that God's going to hold accountable for the direction of the church? Is it the majority vote? Will he look at the ledger to see how it turned out and then decide who voted the wrong way and hold them accountable? Or will he hold the leaders of the church in this passage accountable for the direction of the church. Y'all, that is a frightening scripture to your elders. This is a serious accounting for the direction of the church as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, this passage is admonishing. Make it a joyful kind of work that they have to do for you. Now, they're going to give an account. And then the next passage that we have there, Hebrews 13:24, greet all your leaders, literally those who rule over you. And then 1 Peter 5, that section 1 through 3, is, says to shepherd the flock, which is to give direction to them, exercising oversight. And so we would argue that the Bible teaches that churches submit to the leadership that is placed over them. And those who submit into membership of that church then acknowledge that real and actual spiritual leadership in their lives. So the scripture calls us to submit to our elders. Well, I think it would be helpful, because many people immediately have connotations when we have the word submission, to say what it doesn't mean and what it means, all right? So let's look real carefully at what I've got listed there next. What this does not mean is that elders are without sin. So you will not find in the description in 1 Timothy or in Titus, he must be without any sin. If he is not perfect, he cannot be an elder. Because why? There are no perfect elders, right? Every elder is a fallen man. Every single one. Every elder is a fallen man. That's just the truth. We are all fallen. And so as fallen men, elders should serve with humility, recognizing their own unworthiness to the task. Another misconception is that elders, what we mean by saying submit to your elders, is that we mean elders are dictators. Somehow we mean to imply by that the elders are the ones who are sort of the big, big boss. Well, that would go against Scripture. What we would argue instead is that elders should model loving, Christ-like servant leadership, just like a husband would model Christ-like servant leadership to his bride without being a dictator. In that same way, elders are to lovingly lead the church. Another misconception, or what it does not mean, is that elders make unilateral decisions. Now, hear what I mean when I say that. Elders do not make unilateral decisions. Instead, every member of the church is to exercise scripturally informed discernment. And elders listen to their people. That's a part of shepherding the flock, is knowing your weaknesses, knowing your strength. When elders come to a spot where we've got a decision to make, I may be working off of different notes than I gave you, might I? let me make sure I said that right. Yeah, I updated my notes for you guys, and I didn't update them for myself. Elders make unilateral decisions. Let me go back. Elders are to recognize each member is endowed with the Holy Spirit. That's the point I was about to make. And as such, elders should seek counsel of mature Christians in the church. I apologize. My notes were a little off there. But the point is still the same, that unilateral decisions are not what being a leader in a church means. Just like being a leader in your home doesn't mean making unilateral decisions. Instead, it means seeking the counsel of those over whom God has placed you. Hearing your wife's words when she speaks and gives warning, hearing those plainly. And so it is wise for elders to pursue godly men, to hear out Christians in this church who have been given sound insight into the scriptures, who have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them, to hear them when it comes to difficult questions and issues. But at the end of the day, there is to be someone who makes a decision, and we believe the Bible teaches that the leaders must be the ones who make those decisions. So elders don't make unilateral decisions. Instead, they recognize that every member is endowed with the Holy Spirit of God and that they are to seek out the counsel of mature Christians in the church. Well, in conclusion, kind of some concluding thoughts as we wrap up that might be practical to Basswood. Basswood is an elder-led church, and so, if, as we're unfolding ourselves to you, if what you are hoping for is a church where we vote on every single thing, I just want to give you a heads up, you're going to be disappointed, all right? Can I just be your friend and be honest with you about that? We do not vote on every, if we're going to have lunch over here this week or lunch over there next week. Those sorts of decisions, we entrust the leaders of the church to make those decisions. So we are an elder-led church. And because of that leads to the second thing that I wrote there, is that we vote infrequently. We vote infrequently. You need to know that up front. We vote infrequently. Our Constitution stipulates four times on which we will vote. And these are the four times that Basswood Church votes. One is when the elders sense that another brother is called and they examine him and they want to present a brother as a possible elder for the church affirms his call. And so we have a vote, if you will. We have an affirmation sort of thing about installing elders over this church. Okay? Another time that we vote is installing deacons over this church. A third time that we vote is any time we want to change the Constitution. And a fourth time we vote is any other time that the elders sense that it would serve the congregation to vote on an issue. Then we would allow for a vote in those occasions. But those are the only four times, categorically, that we would permit a vote. And we feel like it serves the church well to be infrequent about votes. I don't know what your experience is. You may not have experienced what I have experienced. I have experienced churches where there was a regularly scheduled vote every first Wednesday night of the month. And brothers and sisters, can I just say to you, I have watched churches destroy themselves in those meetings, say the ugliest things, do the most hurtful things in order to sort of move people over to their side. Well, you never, and I never, and you oughta, and you shoulda. Because they're being placed at a point of decision-making that really doesn't serve them to make those decisions. And so to serve us well, we vote infrequently. We have voted within the last year, but we vote infrequently. So that is not a common occurrence. And the next thing, the final thing that I would urge you on to know about Basswood Church is that your elders need frequent prayer, they need honest communication, and they need joyful support. Your elders need frequent prayer. We need your prayer. We need you to pray for us, that God would glorify himself in the way that we serve here, the way that we invest our time and our lives here. We need honest communication. We need to understand when there are questions, when there are issues. We need to hear from you. So we want you to find your elders to be very approachable at every instance. Then we also need joyful support. That's sort of in line with that Hebrews 13:17 admonition to make it a joy. We long for this to be a joy for us and for you, that God would be glorified in all that we do. Well, if you would like to have further study, I would commend to you these sources at least. John MacArthur has a very concise, very helpful article that sort of sums up much of what I've said here today, Why Elder Rule. And then Alexander Strauch wrote probably, in my mind, the best work on biblical eldership, published in 1995. It's a very helpful book called Biblical Eldership, Revised and Expanded. So I would commend those resources to you as for further study. So if in today's discussion, and this is our fifth and second to last discussion, it raises any questions, and I suspect there will be some questions, I would urge you to seek out Jim or Rick or Ronnie or myself for further discussion on some of these things. But the point of discussing polity, if polity were the end of the discussion, getting our polity right would not save us, right? So let's say that we got the most biblically informed, the most in line with every jot and tittle form of church government, we would still need a savior. We would need saving from our own filthy rags of righteousness, right? And so the point of polity is not polity itself. The point of the church is not the church itself. It is all about Jesus. We were created through him, and we were created for him. And so on a day like today, when we gather to celebrate, we don't gather just to celebrate church structures. We don't gather to celebrate each other. We gather to celebrate the risen Lord, our Savior, the only hope that we have. So we don't anchor our hope in architectural arguments about polity. We anchor our hope in Christ. We do intend to be as precise as we can in how we glorify him. But we anchor our hope in Christ. And so that brings us again. We were compelled, sisters, brothers, we were pushed today right up to the cross. And so as we consider our own unworthiness, that right now the waters of damnation are held back by mercy for us. Not one of us should have survived our lunch. And yet in God's mercy, he has preserved us even now. And more than that, not just physically preserved you, he has in his son reconciled to himself sinners like us. And so we go to the table because we do not want to leave this discussion with polity. We want to leave this discussion at the cross. And so what we do at Basswood Church, and if you've been coming for a little while, you may know this, is we take time around the tables where we are. Maybe if it helps you to break up a little bit, it might help you to be more individual. We take time to prepare our hearts in the way that 1 Corinthians commends to us. We intend to do the self-examination work that is required to come to the table. And so we want to commend that to you. And we also want to encourage particular oversight by moms and dads over their children, over who needs to be participating in the Lord's Supper and who does not need to be participating in the Lord's Supper. We want to commend that to you, to do that work and to serve your family in that way, to point them to the cross even again in your time together. But what we'll do is we'll take a time of prayer, and then the elements will be basically right where I am right now. And if it helps for visual aid, it'll be good to kind of circle around this way and back to your seats, and we'll have two lines on each side. But after a time of prayer and self-examination, the music will begin to play. We'll invite you to come to the table, and then we'll return to our seats where we'll take the elements together.